Matthew 19:16. Behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's help. Just reminded, Father, been reminded throughout this whole service, how desperately we need you and how incapable and incompetent we are and I am to accomplish anything for the kingdom without you. And so please, may your Holy Spirit work through your word, work through me and my words to stir the hearts of those who need whatever message you have for them today from what Jesus says to this man. We ask these things in your Son's precious saving name. Amen. Back when I started ministry in 1993, worked with my dad, as everyone here knows, and he had this gigantic book of illustrations. It was actually written by a guy with whom he had gone to college. His name was Paul Tan. And I absconded that book from him, and I'm not even sure, he probably knew it and just kind of he had a forbearing spirit toward me. He already had many, many years of experience, so he had plenty of illustrations. So I took that illustration book, and there was one illustration in that book, and I never even checked to see if it was real or not, but that illustration was to show from something in nature how people will treasure something so much that it will destroy them. And the illustration was this. And so you can check and see if this is actually true on the Google. And it was this, that there are traps that people, maybe in South America or something, lay for monkeys. And in these traps, the trap is designed there that there's the bait inside, and the monkey will reach its hand in, and it will grab the bait, and then the trap is designed so that if the monkey has a fist, then it can't pull its arm out of the trap. And all the monkey has to do is let go of the treasure that it has found, and it will be free. And the illustration goes, and maybe this happened to one monkey, and so that's why they feel that they could use it as an illustration, that the monkey will not let go of this thing that this monkey thinks is a treasure, and therefore it is trapped and then can be... I don't know what somebody would do with a monkey, but the point is that this monkey will not let go of something, and if it would just let go, it could be free. I've thought about that now for the last 30 years, because that was probably one of the very first illustrations I used in youth ministry. And whether true or not, the principle does hold true, that there are treasures in some people's hearts, whether they are financial or relational or positional. Anything in which we try to find our identity, or we think that this thing will finally make me happy, or whatever, that can be eternally destructive. Now, for this man, that is his soul. And we don't know if this man ever repented. But if he didn't, he's been in hell now for 2,000 years and will spend an eternity in the lake of fire because of something he wouldn't let go of when he thought he was good. We will get into at the end of the sermon, and then I'm thinking about actually readdressing some of the points next week in the same text for believers, and how this principle of possessions or whatever it is can be so destructive. I'm thinking about our teenagers. Our teenagers have a world that comes at them through social media and through their phones and through advertising and gaming and everything else. And they go a direction and think that this is what I must have. And it can be so destructive. And it can be for adults, too. Retirement, or notoriety, or a thousand other things. So that's kind of where we're going in today's time. Now, let me give you briefly the context of chapter 19, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in it. Verses 1 through 6, marriage is one man and one woman who in covenant relationship become one in lifelong love and commitment. And then verses 7 through 12, Jesus stresses God's design concerning divorce and emphasizes the value of God's design for some to be single. Then in verses 13 to 15, it's the preceding text to this, Jesus values children themselves and stresses how their modeling of kingdom living in humble dependence is important for us to embrace. We've got to have this childlike dependence. And then, especially, that being the last text before we get to this man, the humility of children contrasts with him. This is someone whose riches keep him from the kingdom, and also someone who thinks that he's good enough to be a kingdom participant and have eternal life. Now, also, another preliminary thought that I want you to keep in mind. Because as I was reading this, probably you may have been thinking if someone just read this passage, they would think that Jesus is telling this man that there's something he can do to gain eternal life. We have to interpret this passage in light of all of Scripture, which helps us understand what Jesus is saying. Because the one who came to live in the place of sinners and take the wrath that sinners deserve would certainly not be telling someone, finally, you can be good enough to get eternal life. So, we have to interpret in light of everything else in Scripture. We do not become good by our deeds. The goodness we receive is the basis for commandment keeping. But commandment keeping never makes us qualified for eternal life. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. And I don't care if that is someone who is an unbeliever who thinks that they can do enough good, or someone who's in a world religion where the good outweighs the bad, or whether it's a Christian, like Paul says to the Galatians in the book of Galatians, that you've come to Christ by faith, but then you think you've got to add some law-keeping to it. It is all on this side which will take someone to hell compared to this side, which is faith in Christ alone. And I believe what Jesus is telling the man here is, well, I'll get into it, but what he's really saying is, hey, keep the commandments and then let me know how good you really are. So, you'll notice in your notes, I always give you a thesis that kind of wraps up the text. I've given you two today. Jesus' challenge to the rich young ruler emphasizes how we can never do enough good to gain eternal life, and how valuing possessions, self, or anything else most can keep someone from receiving the gift of eternal life. And second, Jesus' call to salvation, and this is where we may spend some more time next week, demands radical sacrifice and surrender, but also promises great reward. We must realize the danger and deadliness of the desire for possessions and view him as worth trusting, treasuring, and following. Verse 16, the man's question reveals his concern about eternal life, but misunderstanding of the nature of good. So if you look at verse 16, it says, behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, and it says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So apparently this man thinks that there's enough he can do or something he can do so that he will not spend an eternity under God's punishment. Some versions say, and so like if you have the King James or the New King James, the man actually says, good teacher, and that is in a parallel passage in Luke 18. And then also, some versions say, Jesus says, why do you call me good? Now Luke 18:18 mentions that the man is a ruler. And then verse 20 here says he's young. That's where we get the terminology, the rich young ruler, when we put all of the texts together. Now, possibly he was a lay leader, or maybe even a Pharisee, because he really makes a big deal out of law keeping. Okay, we don't know that, but he makes a big deal out of the law. Okay, so his question shows that he's concerned about eternal life because the Old Testament does teach about eternal life. But he thinks that eternal life can be gained by him, by many good deeds or one good deed. Asking Jesus about eternal life indicates it concerns him. Eternal life here, the words that he uses, is synonymous with entering the kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus has said that. Or being saved. Verses 25 and 26, in this passage, the disciples use that terminology. Chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus, the one who was to be born, the angel tells Joseph he will save his people from their sins. Okay, and so the terminology we use of being saved is biblical terminology, but it is synonymous with being a kingdom participant, entering the kingdom, and also having eternal life. All of those are talking about the same thing, but different nuances of it. Now, the reason that I say that this guy is concerned about eternal life is because the Old Testament, as I said, does teach about eternal life and the opposite of that. Psalm 16, 10 and 11, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," David says, which is actually anticipating Christ, "or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand your pleasures forevermore." And then Matthew 25, 46, later in this passage, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the Old Testament taught and the New Testament teaches that at the end of someone's life on earth, it's not the end of their actual life. They're going to spend an eternity either under God's punishment or under God's favor. And the rich young ruler knows this. The Old Testament had taught it. Now, not as full as the New Testament, but he knew. And that's why he's concerned about it. He wants to make sure he doesn't spend an eternity in eternal death. He knows he lacks something, but thinks it can be added rather than received. And that's why he says, good deed, and I do. The question also reveals that he thinks he can do enough or one definitive good to merit eternal life. He wants to earn eternal life. And by the way, it is only genuine Christianity in the world today and for all of history that teaches that that is wrong. And any other world religions, like Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or Islam, or any of these others, they believe, just like this guy did, that they can earn eternal life. And also, and there are some under the umbrella of Christianity that would sneak that in. Whether it's, I have to keep my salvation by my own works, or there's something I have to add to trusting in Christ, or the church has to confer upon me, or a variety of other things. And I will dogmatically and unapologetically say that the gospel teaches us that anyone who believes any of those things is not saved.
Preach it, brother.
And does not have eternal life. And we see it in this same man here. He wants to earn it. Enough good. Enough church attendance. Enough scripture memorization. Enough being part of the right denomination or anything else. And in the light of verse 20, he apparently thinks there's this good that enough good he can do, or one specific act beyond the law's demands. And actually, there was a Jewish teaching that that could be true, that there was one definitive good that you could do, like that tops everything off, like, you know, giving enough money to temple upkeep, or, you know, like in our day, you know, someone comes into our church on a Sunday and gives us $1 million to use whatever we want to. Like, you know, we don't even have to worry about renovating the auditorium. We're just building a new one there where the old gym used to sit, right? Because we got $1 million now. And $1 million, well, that's the definitive good. There was a teaching about that, and maybe that's what he meant, to assure salvation. Now, he does seem to love the law, but he loves the law as it relates to self-righteousness, not the intent of the law. So when the psalmist says, I love your law, the psalmist never meant, I love your law because it gives me a self-righteousness. It is, I have a righteousness that is not of myself, it's from Jesus. And that law reflects Jesus, and the one who's in my heart allows me to keep it. So he thinks he can do good enough or one definitive good to merit eternal life. And he clearly also does not comprehend the nature of good. Good deed that he says here connects to the next verse. In comparison to God's goodness, we can't do a good deed. But then why does Jesus tell him to keep the commandments? And this is important. I believe Jesus is asking, are you good? And he's not. Isaiah 64:6 describes this man better than the way this man describes himself. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. I mean, listen to that, right? Some of you have heard actually kind of what that language is talking about. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. A lifetime of law-keeping, one definitive good, polluted garment, God said. And that's what Jesus is getting at, even though he's telling him to keep the commandments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. He clearly does not comprehend the nature of good. And I'm leading us to understand the nature of good so that we see how bad we are and receive goodness rather than do goodness. And also for those who have experienced that reality to overflow with joy, to tell others that that is the only way to gain eternal life. It's not by your deeds. And then see what Jesus says to those who do have that goodness. But then in verse 17, Jesus' answer turns the man's view of goodness upside down. Jesus turns the idea of good being done to the nature of God in God's goodness. This means no one else besides God is good or does good in our natural state. Only God is good, and human effort and achievement cannot manufacture true goodness. Verse 17, Jesus says to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. It's not you. To see only God as infinitely good will cause you to see that you're not. And you can't do one or countless good deeds to gain eternal life. Good deeds, even if they were good, notwithstanding Isaiah 64:6, don't make you good and qualified for eternal life. You have to be good to do good. And that's why Jesus says only God is good. No one is good but God. Now, Jesus is not saying that he himself isn't good or God, because he clearly is, and he says that in other passages. But he's making a point now that it is only God who is good. No one else is good. And if you aren't the is, you can't do the deed. You got to be the is before you can do the deed. You know what I'm saying, even though I'm not using proper grammar? 1 Peter 3:18 says this about Jesus, just proving that he's not saying, I'm not God. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, the good, for the unrighteous, and that he might bring us to God. So only God is good, and human effort and achievement can't manufacture true goodness. Secondly, Jesus' command to keep the commandments is essentially asking the man if he's good, related to God and the law. Verse 17, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, he's not saying you can make yourself good. He's saying, try to keep them. Can you be good? Now, the man's going to give him what I believe is a dishonest answer, or at least a disingenuous answer. But that, I believe that's what Jesus is saying. Just give it a shot. Based on God's goodness, and also based on what I have already said in the book of Matthew, Jesus is showing him the high standard and the absolute futility of human effort and goodness. As a matter of fact, in verse 25, the disciples correctly ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible, which is what the gospel teaches us. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. A person is not justified. And you say, okay, well, Paul wrote this. Well, Paul was inspired by the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, so there, the Holy Spirit. So therefore, Paul is saying what Jesus would agree with. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no human being, including the rich young ruler, will be justified in God's sight. And the gospel tells us that only Jesus does what Jesus commands in verse 17. Right? He tells the rich young ruler, keep the commandments. And he's saying, you can't. But Jesus does. So he is the basis of eternal life, and he's God. The man's most serious issue was his inability to see his own badness and inability. And this will relate to his love of possessions. But the good news, as I said, is indeed that when Jesus is telling him, keep the commandments, Jesus has already to this point kept every commandment without fail, even in his heart, and he will continue to keep every commandment. And then he will die on the cross bearing his Father's wrath for commandment non-keepers, so that the bad can receive his righteousness and be considered good, and then do good. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus shows how short this man falls of keeping the first commandment, which is where we'll be in a few minutes. The first commandment, as you know, is Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Don't have any other gods before me. Romans 3:23 links with that, as Michael said to the kids, for all have fallen short, or of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus, in these next verses, will show him that he's not kept the first commandment, right? Because his God's possessions, not God. And Jesus will show that this man has not kept the first of the two great commandments. What are those? Love God with everything you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. However, obedience to the law is an expression of belief in the good God who is the source of all good, including eternal life, and makes people good. God makes people good by grace and Jesus, and then commandment keeping flows out of that. And how many billions of people will be in the lake of fire for eternity because they get that backwards? Now in verses 18 and 19, Jesus' use of the second table. What I mean by table is that the Ten Commandments are considered in two tables. The first four are the first table. That's your vertical commandment keeping as far as God's concerned. The second table is the last six. That's more horizontal, you and your neighbor. Okay, so Jesus' use of the second table of the Ten Commandments emphasizes how the man is far from good. Verses 18 and 19, I'll read both of them together. Jesus said to him, or the man says to Jesus, which ones? Okay, so Jesus says, keep the commandments. He's like, okay, which ones? All of them. But Jesus mentions only a few, purposefully. Jesus said, you shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment. You shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. You shall not steal. Guess which one that one is? The eighth. Okay, we're going in order here. You shall not bear false witness. That's the ninth commandment. And then verse 19, honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. Okay, got it out of order there. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is the second great commandment out of Leviticus 19:9. So why does Jesus give these specific ones? He omits the first four. Have no other gods before me. Do not take God's name in vain. Do not make idols and remember the Sabbath. And he omits the tenth, which is, you know what it is, right? You shall not covet. But he includes the second great commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself, which is exhaustive and relates to the man's heart. So if you love your neighbor as yourself, that's going to cover coveting. Omitting coveting connects, I believe, Jesus does this purposefully, with how he will actually focus on coveting the rest of the conversation. For, loving possessions so much that you will not help your neighbor and not follow Jesus is comprehensively included in this heart that covets or doesn't covet. Now, also, Jesus' exclusion of that first table, the first four commandments related to God, will prove to be the man's fundamental sin, as he, in verses 21 and 22, does not love God enough to give up his possessions, which is covered by the 10th commandment in coveting and follow Jesus. So coveting, though in Exodus 20, which is where the 10 commandments are, relates to wanting what your neighbor has, right? That's the wording in Exodus 20 when God says in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so on and so on. So it's related to wanting what your neighbor has. It is the one commandment, the one horizontal commandment that specifically, now they all deal with the heart, but this one specifically deals with your heart and possessions. The other ones, they're heart issues too, but they're actions. But coveting is especially connected to the heart and possessions, right? Because we can often silently covet. And then the positive aspect of coveting is, rather than coveting, being loving and giving, like Jesus tells this man, which is what the gospel tells us that Jesus has done. So in spite of the man's insistence that he's kept all of these commandments in verse 20, I believe he's not telling the truth. Maybe he's using some wrong interpretive method. The idea of coveting, not loving his neighbor enough to give to them, and loving his possessions more than God, proves his lack of goodness. Jesus is utilizing a strategy which is brilliant, that by the end, the condemnation of this man is, first four commandments, you've broken them. 10th commandment, same thing. He fails in having a heart that sees God as good, receives his goodness, and from that basis, loves his neighbor. Verse 20 then, the man's claim that he's kept the law is incorrect. Now, if he was a Pharisee, we don't know, but if he was a Pharisee, the Pharisees had come up with all kinds of extra laws to circumvent the actual laws. We've talked about those quite a bit in Matthew. And so he then may be saying in his mind, yeah, I've kept all these, but really he hasn't because of man's interpretation of them. Jesus, and here's why. Okay, so I'm going to give you a few. Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount, this guy may not have heard that, but he said in the Sermon on the Mount the condemnation of the law by saying it's about the heart. Remember what he said in chapter 5, verses 20 through 30, that our righteousness must be perfect and we sin in our hearts, right? What is he uses a couple of examples. The most notable one is he says, you've heard that it's said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Okay? And so I can guarantee you this man had at least a split second of lust in his heart. Or hatred for someone. So this man's implying he's kept the whole law, but the very conversation indicates he knows something's missing, and Jesus has set the bar so high already in the book of Matthew that this man is condemned. Second, in reality, even to outwardly keep every one of these commandments perfectly is impossible. How do I know that? I got the Holy Spirit in my life. I've had him in my heart for a long time, and I can't tell you how many times I've sinned, even as a believer who loves God's law. This man did not have the Holy Spirit. He, as much as he loved the law concerning self-righteousness, could not perfectly keep it. So you may disagree with me on this, but I believe when this man says, I've kept it all, that he's just not telling the truth. Or he's telling it from his own interpretation. Romans 3, 9 through 10 proves that. What then? Are we Jews any better off? This man probably a Jew? Paul says, no, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. And then Paul goes on to talk about how their mouths and their throats and everything are these gross things like open graves. That's him. And by the way, that's you and me. That is why we so desperately need the law keeper and the one who bore the condemnation in the place of those who can't keep the law and rose from the dead to make it that we receive eternal life. And so though we are talking specifically about someone who does not receive eternal life, those of us who have can't help but just be glad when we see this and we see the goodness that we have received, the eternal life that we have received in Christ. And my plea to you, maybe someone who has not received the gift of eternal life, who's maybe thought you're good enough, or maybe haven't even thought about these things, is that Jesus is telling the rich young ruler and us that you're not good enough. You are a sinner, a wicked, hostile rebel against God who is dirtier than you will ever comprehend in your heart, and you need to be cleaned by the one who is good. And he lived perfectly. He kept the law. You couldn't. He was good. Never stopped being good, and in his goodness was the only one who could bear the eternal wrath of God in place of sinners. And he rose from the dead to demonstrate that you can receive that gift of eternal life and be made good today if you will receive him as your Savior. Number three, but even if one could keep the whole law perfectly, our sin nature still exists. Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, for all sinned. And the grammar there is indicating to us that that God looks at that as if when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. And so the biblical fact is the moment two cells become one cell and a human being starts to exist, one thing is true, sinner. And so I don't care if this man was telling the truth. He still had a sin nature that he could not remedy. And then finally, Jesus' next statement will prove that he has not kept the 10th or the first commandments. So in verse 21, Jesus' answer to what the man lacks will prove to be the dividing line. Jesus challenges him to let go of his riches and his self-reliance. This will prove a genuine faith that follows Jesus. So in verse 21, Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess. And apparently, obviously, this man had a ton because it says it in verse 22. And give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. Now, this verse is why I want to spend another week next week, because though he is showing the dividing line of why this man has broken the commandments and goes away sorrowful, there's so much here for us. And so, again, I think Jesus is saying, have you really kept them, everyone without exception, your whole life? What about coveting? That's what he's getting at. What about coveting? And what about having God before anything else? First, he offers the genuine reality of being perfect, a positional perfection that leads to complete living. Right? When he says, if you would be perfect, perfect in relation to both halves of the Ten Commandments, or the first four and the last six. So selling and giving and following him is something that happens when you have become perfect. But that reality is, Jesus is saying, there is perfection, a positional perfection possible. Not by what you do, but by what underlies what you do. And what he's saying to him is, your refusal to do these things is demonstrating that you don't have that basis in the first place. He's covetous. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. That is perfection. Now we know we're not perfect, but that is positional perfection. That when that is a reality by reception of eternal life, by faith in Christ alone, then, and this is where we'll be next week, I've already decided, that's what I'm preaching, then verse 21 becomes a genuine reality in our lives. Second, he lays out an outward action that will prove an inner condition that the man clearly does not possess. In his omniscience, Jesus seems to be showing knowledge of the man's wealth and idolatry, which verse 22 tells us that he has. It's connected to his identity and his status and his security and his pleasure and his meaning in life. Jesus is stressing heart issues rather than external man-generated conformity. Verse 22 will prove who his God really is. Third, he calls him to let go of the treasure of his heart for a greater treasure. Now, he likely had given to the poor if he was a pious Jew, but Jesus is telling him to give everything. By the way, like Jesus did. It reflects what he did, right? Philippians 2 tells us that he's very God, and yet he does not hold that as something to be grasped, but he is made in likeness of man and a servant and endures death on a cross. And also the invitation to follow him outweighs the sacrifice. We'll deal with that more in depth next week. The benefit is treasure in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 19. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. They're going to be corrupted by moths and rust, right? Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where those things do not corrupt them. And that's every salvation benefit also forever and now. So he's calling him, which he knows he will refuse. He's calling him to let go of the treasure of his heart for a greater treasure. And this is why I called that a dividing line. Because those who will refuse to receive Jesus as Savior, something is that treasure. Could be possessions like it is here. Could be a mind that is filled with intelligence and knowledge of this world that just refuses to see this own person's need. It could be self-righteousness. It could be so many other things. But that's the dividing line. And again, I want to focus more on Christians in just a minute, but I will tell you that so often, though yes, you may have a genuine belief Jesus is your Savior, that can so often be a dividing line between a life that does not honor him and a life that is willing to give everything up for the sake of a greater treasure. And that's got to speak to all of our hearts. Because Jesus calls him to abandon every other priority for the sake of following Jesus. Now, this is Jesus' gospel message so that this man is seen as a sinner. But oh, how true this is for all of us. To follow him is to do what he's saying here. Abandon everything you think you need. Let me say that again. Pay attention if you're not. To abandon everything you think you need for his surpassing worth. You believe that? Or do you kind of believe it? But Jesus, yeah, I got you. Because I don't want to spend eternity in hell. But oh man, this is really a surpassing worth. And you fill in the blank for your own heart. Calling him to follow him is calling him to faith and lordship. And Mark chapter 10 verse 21 actually says Jesus loved him. Now, as far as we know, this man never believed, but Jesus still had a love for him that it's like, oh, this man's heart. The idea of material things being what keeps this man or anyone else from eternal life and the kingdom will be in the next verses, right? Camel going through the eye of a needle. Genuine faith that gives eternal life gives Jesus first place. And we minimize that so much. Right? We've got these two categories. Well, yeah, he's my Savior, but I'm really not as much of a disciple as some other Christian. He's not really my... Yeah, he's my Lord, but, you know, kind of I got some other priorities. I want to say to you that I have found in the Bible the genuine faith that gives eternal life gives Jesus first place. He's your treasure. He is of more surpassing worth than that thing that you're thinking about right now that the Holy Spirit, I hope, is convicting you about. Then finally, actually I got two more Roman numerals, but finally as far as the verses, verse 22, the man's pride and possessions keep him from receiving eternal life. So again, as far as we know, we don't know, but as far as we know, this man never believed. Verse 22, the young man hears this, and he goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So when Jesus tells him to sell everything he has and give to the poor, he says no. Because he does not see that Jesus is of surpassing value, and that he means what he says when he says, if you give up everything, you will have greater treasure. And it's worth it to follow me. He's unwilling and incapable to see the surpassing worth of Jesus in comparison to all else he thinks and we think is what we need as we trust, love, and follow him. He didn't come home humbly willing to do whatever Jesus asked. There was never any humility in this guy's life. If he trusted Jesus, he would have been willing to sell everything and give to the poor because he would have known that Jesus means what he says. And this is where we're really going to hit next week. If Jesus really does say to someone, sell everything and give to the poor, and you will have surpassing treasure, and follow me and you will have a surpassing master, he means it. And this man simply did not believe it. His heart was so proud and he clung to his possessions and he walked away. The weight of just the 10th commandment crushes him. Because he's a coveter. Maybe he's not coveting his neighbor's stuff, but it's under that. He loves his possessions so much. He loved things more than he loved the only good one. More than he wanted eternal life. So, the 10th commandment condemns him, as do the first four, as do the two great ones. Love God with everything you have. He doesn't love God with everything he has because he refuses Jesus. And love your neighbor as yourself. He's condemned. And he walks away. I plead to you, if you have not trusted Jesus, I plead to you with all of my heart, whether you're here, whether you're listening, would be to see the seriousness of this and the insidiousness of responding like this guy. And trust Jesus. And then this will be our last point and it will lead to next week, but it will be something that I really want to penetrate the hearts of believers. So number 7, so Jesus' challenge is for all of us in initially and continually trusting and treasuring him. The challenge that is the dividing line for the rich young ruler is an invitation to us. What will you grab onto that will not let your hand out of the trap? Verse 21, Jesus says to him, and therefore to us, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Again, I can't even say this, I can't convey to you the seriousness of this, but it is immeasurably serious. It's immeasurably serious for teenagers who have their priorities in their hearts. It's immeasurably serious for our retirees who have their priorities in their hearts. This could radically reform someone who thinks to themselves, I just really got, I got to see Jesus as of such surpassing worth that I'm willing to let go of whatever the blank is in my own heart. What's your dividing line? What do you see as most valuable? Let us stop there and dig into that a little bit more next week. So don't come next week if you don't want to be convicted. Because God has really burdened me to. I know my own heart. I know the hearts of. I was a youth pastor long enough to know that I know the hearts of teenagers. And I also know the hearts of those who may be a little older than me. That so often, as it was either Calvin or Luther said, that we default back to idol making. So what's your dividing line? What do you see as most valuable? Let's think about those questions today, these next days. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you for the privilege you have given me of proclaiming it. It is a joy. Where I have said things that are biblical, please implant them into the hearts of your people. Where I have, in my humanity, not conveyed the message, please help people forget that. And I pray that your word will speak to us, your Holy Spirit will grip our hearts wherever we are in relation to the rich young ruler, whether we need to believe or whether we as believers need to reevaluate what we're holding on to. In your son's name, amen.